Now, in the last two Bible studies, I've really given a series, or the two Bible studies of a series of three. This is now the third Bible study in the series, I hope anyway. I don't see it going on for any more. But I talked about many being called, but few being chosen or selected in the first Bible study that I gave. And I dealt with what our calling is, the fact that we're called to be teachers of God's way, and that is why we're here. If we don't know God's way, if we can't live that way ourselves within our present society, how are we going to teach it in the future? So it is absolutely vital that we understand what our calling is. Why does it say chosen after being called? Why does it mention choosing? Because you'd think that God would choose us first and then call us. And I brought out the fact that the word means, where it says chosen, it means elect, or elected by the very Spirit of God. So that's why I say selected would probably be a better word for it. Thirdly, I talked about how the context of Matthew 22 regarding the wedding garment showed how some, in fact, are not converted, but maybe think they are, or that many of us may think they are. And we may find that there are people within our midst who, you know, are not converted. We've got to be aware of that. And finally, that point within many being called but few are chosen, the context of Matthew 20, where it talks about the last being first and the first being last, it seems to indicate that there are going to be some called and selected at the very end, that only have to be really grow and develop in a relatively short space of time. It may well be that God is preparing people now, that if we do not make the grade, that he can then call and select, and he's putting them perhaps even through different experiences now that we know nothing of, that we have no idea about. He could be, I don't know, but it certainly indicates that in Matthew 20. The next Bible study I gave was on handling God's word honestly. I gave that last week. And I talked about the purpose of God's word, the fact that it has to live within the hearer. It is those that do the very word of God is what is important. It is doing that word. I talked about the word of God in creation, and this is something about its eternal power and Godhead that every single person on earth should be aware of and should be submissive to. I talked about that word in Scripture, which is the one that we immediately should be thinking of when people talk about the Word of God, but it's something that is similar in many ways to the very creative Word, because the Word of Scripture is there to really create righteousness within us through the action of the very Holy Spirit of God, acting on that Word and giving us righteousness, God's form of righteousness. The word also of our apostle is very important, because that shows us the way in which God's way is to be implemented in our present modern world, a very large degree. It talks about in 1 Thessalonians 2 how at that time the people that Paul went to in Thessalonica treated what he had to say as the word of God, and he commended them for it. Now, it's not the same as Scripture, but it is something that we have to respect. There are apostolic writings that we've got from Mr. Armstrong, and apostolic teaching that we have got from Mr. Armstrong, and he is our apostle. He is the one who has been sent to this particular time. So that word we've got to treat with great respect, and there's no question of that. And it's not just great respect. If there's nothing changed, then nothing has changed. We should be absolutely rooted and grounded through it. And finally, the fact that we cannot pull the wool over God's eyes. There is going to be a time where the wise are going to understand, or the time is even now, the wise will understand, but the wicked will do wickedly, and none of the wicked will understand. It mentions that over in Daniel 12. It also indicates the end time in Isaiah 66 about those that tremble at the word of God, which implies an attitude of mind. They're going to rejoice in the future, whereas those that are not trembling at the word of God, who handle the word of God deceitfully, You know, they're not going to be in that group. They're not going to, you know, they haven't fulfilled the purpose of the very Word of God. Now, I started out in that sermon or the Bible study about handling the Word of God honestly over here in 2 Corinthians 4. Let's go back there again because I want to really continue where I left off in a large degree in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Here in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 2, we find this verse. It says, "But have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully." So this is where the subject matter of the last Bible study basically came from. The fact that if you're not handling the word of God deceitfully, you must be handling the word of God honestly. And that is required of each and every one of us. "But by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God." Now notice what it says, that every man's conscience, that you can see within every man's conscience when they're looking at what we have got to say, that we are saying it in the sight of God. It's quite evident that therefore it's not done deceitfully. The reason why this is important, if you go back a chapter to the end of chapter 2, it talks about here as well. It says, "For we are not as many," that's verse 17, right at the end of chapter 2, "for we are not as many which corrupt the word of God," and that is, "deal deceitfully with," as my margin says. So here we have the same sentiment being mentioned. And it says, "The word that we do not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity." But as of God, in other words, doing it the way God would administer it, doing it the way, you know, looking at the Word of God, the way God originally gave it in the beginning. "In the sight of God speak we in Christ." In other words, there is a certain fear there. There is a fear and a respect because God can see. God can see what we say, what we do, how we think. He needs to look right on the very inward parts of the heart, as we read over in Hebrews last week. The word of God is powerful, and it cuts right to the dividing of the bone and spirit, and soul and spirit, blood and marrow, and all the rest of it that's mentioned over in Hebrews. And it then goes on and clearly shows that he's talking about Christ there. So God and Christ can see how we handle that word. And therefore Paul here is saying, look, when we brought that word to you, it says of sincerity, as of God, the way it was originally intended to be read, the way in which it was originally written. And that was the way that Paul brought the word to the people of Corinth as their apostle. And he then goes into this section over here, because he goes into the section in chapter 3, and it says in chapter 4, it says, "Therefore," because of what he's just covered in chapter 3, "seeing we have this ministry or administration, we have received mercy, we do not faint, but we have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully." So you see that this chapter 4 that we read is, you know, this chapter 3 rather, is sandwiched between these thoughts about the way the word of God is to be handled, how it is to be handled, and the ministry or administration that is being brought out here. As I've said repeatedly, it talks about verse 3, "You are manifestly declared to be our epistle of Christ, ministered or administered by us, not written with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but on fleshly tables of the heart." It is the Spirit of God that writes on the very tables of our heart, our innermost being. And as it's brought out in verse 15, it says, "Even unto this day when Moses is read, the veil is on their heart," and verse 16, "Nevertheless, when the heart turns to the Lord, the veil is going to be taken away." And it's the administration that writes on the innermost part of our very being, so that the very being, what we are, is being changed. This administration, as it says in verse 6, is called an able ministration or administration of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. Now, I remember talking to a minister one time, fairly recently, within the last few years, who took great exception to me pointing this out. I said, look, it says very clearly, it says not of the letter, but of the Spirit. He says, oh yes, you can't say that. You've got to say of the letter and the Spirit. But that's not what it says, and that is certainly not the way Mr. Armstrong taught this at all. The administration, which is what is being talked about here, the administration that we learned from Mr. Herbert Armstrong was of the Spirit and not the letter. Because as it goes on and says, for the letter kills and the Spirit gives life. And if you read the preceding chapter in chapter 2, it shows how the letter would kill, because this particular instance where you have somebody who was found in an adulterous or in fornication because he was unmarried with his father's wife, he should have been executed. He and his and that woman should have been executed, but they weren't. Why? Because of a different administration that is of the Spirit and not of the letter. The letter applied strictly should have executed him. Now, I have talked about that a fair amount in the past, but what I want to do today is I want to talk about administering God's Word, but it's the administering of God's Word in the 21st century. The administering of God's Word in the 21st century. It flows straight on from what I talked about last week, handling the word, God's Word honestly, because we've got to handle God's Word honestly. But how does it apply specifically to us today? And the reason for doing it, a large degree, is because we're coming up towards the feast. We're going to be seen as a group, or groups, because there are a number of different actual fellowships that will be coming together, particularly in the United States. And we must, as a group, be administering God's Word correctly today. That is why it's so vitally important. As a group, we must be administering that word correctly and administering it the way we have been taught in the past. And I think still, to this day, there are some who do not understand that administration. As I said, that minister, this was not very long ago, and if I mentioned the minister's name, you would immediately know who I'm talking about. That minister did not understand. No, we're not aligned with that minister at the moment, but he just simply did not understand. He was insistent that no, it's not according to the Spirit and not the letter. It's Spirit and letter. Well, I'm sorry, you're wrong. Totally wrong. The administration must be according to the Spirit and not the letter. And that's the way Mr. Armstrong taught, and that's the way I intend to teach and continue to teach. Now, the 5 points I want to go into regarding the administering of God's Word in the 21st century, the time we find ourselves now. The first point I want to deal with is the fact that Christ is going to return this century. We're not way off somewhere. This is not going to go on forever. This century, the century we're in now, Christ will return. And you can go and quite clearly see that. Secondly, the elect or the selected, when many are called but few are selected, the elect or selected will be ready at that time. Now, whether you and I are going to be part of that select, that's really, it depends. But they will be ready, because God says they're ready. The Word of God is powerful. The Word of God will accomplish what it's going to accomplish. And this creative Word that we see outside, as I look outside the window here and I see the hills of Wales, and I see the bracken, I think, on the other side of the valley. You know, that Word that created that and currently holds that has said that it will, that the elect are going to be there. Thirdly, I want to deal with two carnal approaches that you find regarding God's Word. And two carnal approaches that we might find at the feast if we're not careful. And we need to make sure that neither carnal approaches are there, that we administer the feast properly, that we administer the way of God properly, and the Word of God that is the way of God's law. That's what, you know, the way of God is the way of God's law. So those two carnal approaches I want to deal with. Fourthly, I want to talk about the specific areas that tend to impact more when we're not at the feast. certain areas. I want to just deal with a few specifics that we might come across, when which tend to impact a little bit more when we're not at the feast. And finally, I want to deal with some specific areas that tend to impact more particularly when we're actually at the feast. The areas that, particularly when we're all together as a group, that people can see. People can see a difference. And we know the bits and pieces I've put down by no means are exhaustive. By no means, because the way of God covers every single thing that we do. This is the reason why this subject is so vast. Everything we do, everything we think, everything that we are, it's all about the way of God. Are we going God's way, or are we going man's way? Are we going any other way? That's really how big this subject is. And yet, the administration of God's word in the 21st century, in this century that we're in, is utterly vital to us. Turn over to Matthew 24. Matthew 24. Now we find here in Matthew chapter 24 that Christ is going to return, and it's going to be this century. We're not going to just die out. The ones in this room are not just going to all die out, or I say we might be. Maybe we in this room will all die out. But this generation is not going to die out. Matthew 24, verse 32. Now learn a parable of a fig tree. When its branch is tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So likewise, in the same way as you're looking and you can see certain things take place, in that same way you, when you will see all these things, and it's not talking about the heavenly signs. But the heavenly signs will lead into the return of Christ. But it says, know that it is near, even at the doors. Truly I say to you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. So it will occur within a generation. Now, if we notice, it says here in verse 35, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. He's issued those words, and the same being that said, let there be light, and there was light, issued the word that this generation will not pass. Now, when we look at verse 15, and I covered this in a sermonette a couple of weeks ago, it says, when you therefore see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Let him understand Daniel. Now, the days of Daniel were revealed in our generation. We understood that back in the 70s. That was when the understanding of the days of Daniel came. Before the 70s, we did not understand the days of Daniel. To the best of my knowledge, it was in the 70s that occurred. It also says, verse 14, and this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness to all nations, then shall the end come. Now, Mr. Armstrong, quite clearly, again, going back to a word that we've received in regard to this, he says in Mystery of the Ages, under the Mystery of Civilization, page 157, he says, God will not intervene to save this defiant humanity from itself until man is finally brought to the point where, if God delayed longer in intervention, man would annihilate himself. God will not intervene and usher in the next world under the kingdom of God until the remnant of mankind has been brought to fully realize human inability to solve problems or bring worldwide peace and happiness and joy. Man must be brought to realize his helplessness and futility without God. And at last, the weapons of mass destruction have been invented and produced that can erase all life from this planet Earth. In these last days of mankind's last gasping of breath, Jesus foretold how it would all end. And after Jesus' gospel had been suppressed, replaced with a false gospel of men about a different Jesus, he said, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness to all nations, and then shall the end of this world come. This gospel now has been preached into every nation. That's a pretty categorical statement by Mr. Armstrong. He mentions at the end of this, the entire chapter, this Mystery of Civilization, it says, these are the very last days of Satan's evil world. God's utopian civilization will be started with the present generation. Again, he could see what we can see here, And as I mentioned to you, your Christ is going to come back this century, in our generation. When I say this century, I don't mean way off into this century, I mean very soon. Every indication that is that it's very soon. In Mystery of the Ages, page 290, he says it's revealed in Malachi 3:1-5 and 4:5-6 that God would raise up one in the power and spirit of Elijah shortly prior to the second coming of Christ. And he goes on and says the human leader to be raised up somewhat shortly prior to Christ's second coming was to prepare the way, prepare the church for Christ's coming, and restore the truth that had been lost through the preceding eras of the church. Also, a door was to be opened for this leader and or the Philadelphian era of the church to fulfill Matthew 24:14, and this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness to all nations, and then shall the end come. It was to be a time when, for the first time in the history of mankind, the weapons of mass destruction were produced that could erase all humanity from the earth, Matthew 24:21-22. This also was to occur just before the second coming of Christ, verse 29-30. These prophecies have now definitely been fulfilled. The true gospel has been restored and has now gone out in power into every nation on the face of the earth. Now, there are people that disagree with that, that will go ahead and poo-poo it, but every indication is that this generation is the generation. If you turn over with me to Daniel chapter 12, another sign that this indeed is this generation, and I think one of the greatest signs looking at the present world, in verse 4 it says, "You Daniel, shut up the word, seal the book, even to the time of the end. Many will run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased." Communication, many are running to and fro. That includes all kinds. That includes, when it works, the internet connection as well. But many running to and fro is communication of all kinds. We're going to be flying down to West Africa next week, and we get on a jet plane, and we fly. And it's almost taken as the way things are, but it's been very, very recently, within our lifetime, really, that the kind of transportation that we have today has risen. And certainly only in the last 100 years ago, it was just after the Wright brothers flew. And it says, "A knowledge or science," we've got science as another word for knowledge, "shall increase." And really, when you look at the way the world is, it is communication and science which dominate our world. If you, in Malachi 3, if we turn over to Malachi chapter 3, we find here, it says, "Behold, I will send my messenger, he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord who you seek will suddenly come to his temple." Now notice what it says, suddenly. Now the indication is that it's not going to be some protracted thing. Now we'll come on to that in a little while. But it's going to happen suddenly. And every indication that you find within Scripture is that it's going to be sudden. It's not going to be something that people are going to be anticipating. It will come almost like a rat in a trap. "He will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant that you delight in. Behold, he shall come, says the Eternal of Hosts." The events that lead to his coming, it will be triggered suddenly. If you understand the days of Daniel, the days of Daniel are crucial. Because 1,335 days after that start of that, "Blessed is he who waits and comes to the 1,335, from that time, it is inevitable that Christ will return within 1,335. We are in that waiting period right now. But come he will, and he will return this century that we're in. So we've got to be administering God's word correctly, the way God wants us to administer, in this century, at this present time. Now if we go into chapter 3, if we go on a little bit further into verse 17, it says, "And they shall be mine, says the Eternal of Hosts, in the day that I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son that serves him." So there's going to be a group of people, as a son who serves his father, a group of people that are ready, that will be spared. There is going to be a group. There are going to be the elect at that time. So this elect, this selected, is going to be ready. And as it says in chapter 4, verse 5, it says, I'll send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Eternal. And this is why Mr. Armstrong's position and his apostleship, because he is sent, and the fact that he was the Elijah to come restoring all things, is so vitally important. Because he'll send Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Eternal, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to the fathers, lest I come and destroy the earth with a curse, utterly smite the earth with a curse. Now that ties up with what it says over in Matthew 24, if we go back there again, where it says, and except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved, or saved alive. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. It all meshes in together. So there's got to be an elect. The day, he says, the days will be shortened. So the elect's sake, they will be shortened. Therefore the elect have got to be there. There's going to be a group of people who are correctly administering God's word according to his spirit, his way, at the end time. There's got to be. Otherwise God's word is, you know, it's not sound, it's not faithful. And yet it is faithful, totally faithful. Now, we know that over in Revelation 19, verse 7, you can put it in your notes, you don't need to turn there. But in Revelation 19, 7, it talks about his wife having made herself ready. So the church of God, now that's more than just the church today. It's the entire church of God, right through the ages. All of these ages, including the end time, will have made herself ready. Will be able to be ready for the time of Christ's return. Turn back a few pages from here in Matthew 24, over to Matthew 4. Matthew 4. Here is the elder brother who went ahead of us, who is our husband, as the church is his wife, and our Lord and our King, our rescuer, our high priest. You know, all these things go through in the baptism ceremony, when somebody is baptized, that you accept Jesus Christ as your Lord, your Master, your high priest, and your soon coming King. In Matthew chapter 4, here is Satan coming to him in verse 3. And he said, if you be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. But he answered and said, it is written. So he goes to the word of God that is written, something as a benchmark that he is going to go back to. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So the elect is going to be doing just that. It's going to be living by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Now this is the difference in many ways between those who, as it talks about in 2 Corinthians 3, which we've just been reading about, who administer God's word, who are administrators according to the letter, and those that administer according to the Spirit. Because if you live by every word that comes out of the mouth of God, to do that is impossible humanly. Why? Because every word, you've got to make sure, you've got to read the Bible for every single decision you make. If you've got yourself a little tick list, your tick list is going to fall down. You're not going to be able to administer the law of God, and it's the way of God's law that we are going to have to administer. You cannot administer it, as it says here, that you live not by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. You might think you have, but you'll fail. There'll be areas you've missed. And this is what the Pharisees tried to do. The Pharisees tried to administer it by humanly shoring up the law, by humanly keeping the law. and they neglected the spiritual side. A Pharisee will go ahead and humanly try to do it, try to keep the law, but will neglect the spirit of the law. So where it talks here about living by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, when we have the kind of understanding that we need, we should be able to go back into the word of God and see how that can be applied. And here, at this particular time, administering God's word in the 21st century, we too should be able to go back and see the way in which God's thinking is evidence within the word of God, and understand and apply that thinking the way Mr. Armstrong understood and applied the thinking of God in a whole range of different issues. We've got to be able to do the same today, because it's those that are doing that will do that into eternity, will do that into the very kingdom of God itself. To give you an example, here while we're here in Matthew, if we notice in Matthew 5, notice in verse 43. It says, "You have heard that it has been said." Notice what it says. "You have heard that it has been said." Here was the oral law being discussed. It was the oral law as per the Pharisees. "You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you," here is the spirit of the law, here is the administration of the spirit, rather than the administration of the letter, which said, "Love your neighbor and hate your enemy." Here you find, "Love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be children of your Father, which is in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust." Now, where's the word of God coming from for that direction that comes from Christ? Now, obviously, Christ himself. But part of that word is coming from looking out and seeing and noticing that, hey, God puts his rain on and sun on good and bad, regardless. And it says here, and he then applies that then into the very word of God. You see that what people going by the letter are going by, it says in Leviticus 19:18, for instance, "Love your neighbor as yourself." And Exodus 17:16 says about war with Amalek, and don't let Amalek get away with it. So they put those two scriptures together and say, right, you love your neighbor and you hate your enemy. That's the application of the letter. But when you take every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, it goes much broader than that. The veil is lifted, the heart turns, the veil is lifted, and you can suddenly see within the Old Testament, within the very word of God, all kinds of other scriptures that also implement or impact on this subject. You also look out into the creation, and as Christ has said here, the word of God within creation is telling you that no, God allows sun to rise on good and bad. Let's look at a couple of scriptures. Exodus 23. In Exodus 23, notice in verse 4, it says, "If you meet your enemy's ox or his ass going astray, you shall surely," notice, it's your enemy's ox or ass going astray, your enemy's, not your neighbor, "you shall surely bring it back to them again. If you see the ass of him that hates you lying under his burden and would forbear to help him, you shall surely help him with it." So very clearly here we see a different mindset. We see a scripture that says you go and you help your enemy. Somebody that hates you, you do whatever you can to help him. This is exactly what Christ said. It's the application. You see, the principle that you get from there knocks on the head the concept that you love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Now, somebody might think, okay, fine, then we'll make a different tit list. We'll get something else out. We'll add this one to the list. That's not the approach. The approach has got to be a change of the very spirit. It's got to be a change in approach and attitude that is done. And that is the only way in which that can be done. Now, the reason why it niggles me in some ways is that I get emails from people that say various things. You know, emails from people that say that, oh, they agree with Mr. Armstrong 100%, but he got the calendar wrong. And one of them will say, yes, Mr. Armstrong, he was God's apostle, he was the Elijah to come, but, you know, God's revealed this to me about postponements or whatever else it is, and the calendar is wrong. And they will go ahead and they'll put their version out about postponements and how, in fact, you know, postponements don't occur, and we should really start the month with Abib, and you're going to go down to Jerusalem, and you're going to determine the green ears. The fact that, you know, throughout the Middle Ages you couldn't do that, it was under Turkish control, doesn't seem to really occur, it kind of register with them. But you get people like that. You get another person contact me and say, yes, fine, agree with Mr. Armstrong, but he got the calendar wrong. But you know what he didn't really understand is it's a purely solar calendar. There's no moons at all. The moon, word moon is also the same as month, and it means month. It doesn't mean moon. You get all this kind of stuff, and I get emails like this. Another one, I'd just like to read you a little bit of one I got this past week. He comments on the booklet, What is an Apostle, where on page 24 I say that through his Holy Spirit, God works this incredible miracle of removing human spiritual blindness for the first time in our life. And he comments about it not being a miracle. The way, in fact, human blindness is removed, which we just read in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, he reckons isn't a miracle. He talks about faith comes by hearing the gospel preached, not by a miracle. And even the genuine Holy Spirit of God is received by hearing faith preached. In other words, we are converted from a carnal mind to a spiritual mind through the vision which the true gospel affords us. In other words, when you understand, you get the word of God, that's all you need. Without this vision, the people perish. That's why Jesus preached to the unconverted. Repent, that's start keeping God's commandments, and believe the gospel. He didn't say wait for the help of the Holy Spirit. In other words, each individual is capable of repentance by virtue of the God-given Spirit in man prior to receiving the true Holy Spirit of God. You see that people have these kind of concepts. Now, Mr. Armstrong hammered and hammered and hammered, no man can come to me unless the Father draw him. It's impossible. And how does God work? God is spirit. God is a spirit. And those that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The two go hand in glove. It's not just the word of God. The spirit has got to be there as well. Romans 2:4, the goodness of God leads you to repentance. It talks about how the turn over to John 14. There's a few verses in John I think is worth reading, because this elect is going to have to be ready. In John chapter 14, it says, if you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another comforter, that he may live with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, that the world cannot receive, because it sees him not, neither knows it, but you know it, for it dwells with you, and it will be in you. So that Spirit was working with the apostles at this time, and it was going to be in them. And this is the reason why they could go ahead and keep his commandments, because the Spirit of God was working with them. And the Spirit of God was working with them because the Father was drawing them. Now, if you look over in... let's have a look in verse chapter 17, notice. John 17, verse 13. And now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I've given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I don't pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them. Make them the selected. Make them elect. Make them holy. Sanctify them through your truth. Your word is truth. And as you have sent me into the world, even so I send them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified through the truth. Neither do I pray for these only, but any that believe on their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you've sent me. So it is done through the truth, the word of God, but it's also through the very Spirit of God as well. As it says in chapter 16, go back to chapter 16, it's very clear there in verse 13, it says, howbeit, he says, I have many things to say unto you, but you can't bear them now. Howbeit, when it, the Spirit of truth, is come, it'll guide you into all truth. For it'll not speak of itself, but whatever it'll hear, that will it speak, and it'll show you the things to come. But it's the Spirit of truth. And it is the Spirit that gives us that truth, that reveals it. And the elect, you know, the elect has got to be there. The elect is going to be there, come hell or high water, because God says that they're going to be there. And the article in the Worldwide News in 1979, 19th of February 1979, What is a Liberal, on page 3, says, let's understand what defines a liberal and God's word about it. What are the basic differences between Old Testament teaching and that of the New Testament? The same basic spiritual law was given to both Old Testament Israel and the New Testament church, but there was still a great difference. Notice how the Apostle Paul defines this difference, and he quotes, God, who has also made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills and the Spirit gives life, 2 Corinthians 3:6. It is the same basic spiritual law, but without the Holy Spirit, the people of Old Testament Israel could keep the law of God only by the strict letter of the law, not by the Spirit or its obvious intent or principle involved. Now that's coming directly from Mr. Armstrong. That's the way that Mr. Armstrong understood this subject. It is definitely not the way this particular individual talks about this particular subject. Okay, let's go on to these two carnal approaches that I mentioned. One of those carnal approaches, if we turn over to 2 Peter chapter 1, 2 Peter chapter 1, we find in 2 Peter where he talks about in verse 19, we have a more sure word of prophecy that you do well to listen to as a light that shines in a dark place till the day dawn, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. This is why it was Mr. Armstrong, as our apostle, through whom God actually revealed the truth. This is why the respect is due to his office. And we've got to go back, and we've got to go back to the way in which we were taught. For the prophecy did not come of old time by the will of men, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And if you don't have the Holy Spirit now, you are not going to understand it. This again knocks on the head, this concept of this person that wrote to me this last past week. But there were false prophets among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, that privately will bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that brought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction, and many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be even spoken of. Now it's interesting that this way of licentiousness or liberalism, and it's a false kind of liberalism, but this is one of the carnal approaches to God's word, that many are going to follow their pernicious ways. It says, by reason of which the way of truth is going to be evil spoken of. Now we've seen that. We've seen that within the carnal approach that we've had within Worldwide. The carnal approach to the word of God. It was a licentious approach. And we've also seen that, because I remember somebody mentioning to me that they talked to somebody who before had praised the church at the feast up one side and down the other. They said how wonderful, we really like you having your people there. This is something that we really want to see you back again, and so on. This was during Mr. Armstrong's time. During the 90s, when this licentiousness came into the church, they had a feast there as well. And then he saw this same individual afterwards, and they said, "We know, I don't know what's happened to you, but we had problems with drunkenness, we had problems with people out yelling and shouting at night, teenagers basically, this was the problem, the teenagers." And it was a licentious philosophy that was coming out of Pasadena that was then corrupting the people of God and leading to, as it says here, "Many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth will be evil spoken of." And that's exactly what happened. And we've witnessed that. And it was coming from a certain frame of mind. Now, Mr. Armstrong wrote in this same article about what is a liberal, about what is God's attitude. How does God do this? What is it that we, if we have the mind of God, must do? He says, what is God's attitude? Does God really want to sin, but because he has power of resistance, he uses willpower and doesn't allow himself to sin? Can you realize that sin is absolutely abhorrent to God? God doesn't want to sin. He has no such desire. He hates sin. He is not even tempted to sin. And this is where we fall short. This is where we just don't get it. We don't understand it. God loves and desires righteousness and holiness. That's what he loves, desires and does. Listen, my children of the living Christ, do you really want to smoke, want to have birthday parties, want to go along with this world and its ways? Is that what you really want to do? Do you have to use self-resistance, self-discipline and willpower to prevent going along with this world's ways? If so, you have not been really conquered by the all-loving God. If so, you do not yet have the mind of Christ or his attitude or approach to problems or questions. If so, you'd better be being trembling at the word of God. That's the administration of the Spirit. That is the administration of the Spirit, as opposed to administration of the letter. Because a letter, you look at the various points and you go ahead and you keep all these various points. But the heart has not changed. The heart's the same carnal heart as it ever was. But if you change that carnal heart and you put it across into being God's outlook, then the physical things will almost take care of themselves. Because, as he says, you know, what was God's attitude? Do you really hunger and thirst for God's righteousness and holiness? You can't have both attitudes. Impossible. You have one or the other. Which is it going to be? He talks about the attitude of Balaam, mentioned as an evil man in Jude 11 and Revelation 2:14. It says, the point is, Balaam wanted the rewards of divination, which the messengers from Moab had brought. He wanted to go as far in the getaway of life for doing evil as he could, but he knew his curse against Israel would be ineffective unless he had God's permission. So he's wanting to go in a certain way, but still be able to do what he, to actually curse Israel. And it talks about Christ is now purging out of his church those that hold the doctrine of Balaam, because Balaam was a liberal. Balaam was wanting to go into this world. Balaam wanted to go into this world, but he knew that he had to go a certain way that God required. Yet that's not the way it is. It says, in his heart, the liberal would like to go along at least part way with this world. But God says, let this mind be in you that was in Jesus Christ, in Philippians 2:5. What's the mind of Christ? What's his attitude? His approach to viewing and deciding all activities. Does he, as I asked before, really want to sin? To think and act contrary to his law, but because his superpower restrain himself? We know he's never sinned, but why? Is he sinless because he has not such supernatural power to restrain himself? 1,000 times no. That's not the approach. Why? Because that's the administration of the letter. And that's what we find within the church. Too much. It's the Spirit. It's the administration of the Spirit, the change of the heart that's important. The living Christ, it says here, the living Christ has never sinned because he does not want to sin. What is his mind that should be also in us? It is a mind that hates sin, that loves righteousness. It's a matter of attitude. The liberal is not hungering and thirsting after righteousness. He wants to ease off a little on God's law. He goes on and says, having the attitude of the Spirit of the law is the attitude and the mind of Christ. So we see this problem with licentiousness. We've seen it in existence in the past. And as I said, it's been a problem at the feast in the past. And this is one area that we've got to make sure that if we've got teenagers or young people, that these things do not reoccur this year at the feast. There's no licentious attitude of mind that is there. It has got to be done properly. These things must not be. But there's also another attitude of mind as well, which is a Pharisaical attitude. You see, the licentious, the liberal attitude, wants to be like the world. He wants to be like the world, but, you know, goes as near to that area as it possibly can. But the Pharisaical attitude, it wants to be seen as righteous. Doesn't mind about the world so much, but it wants to be seen as righteous, but it doesn't want to do what is right. If you notice in Matthew chapter 13, and this is much more difficult to spot, and this is why I say that this subject about administration of God's word in the 21st century, Matthew 13, this parable, which, as is said, you know, if you don't understand this parable, how are you going to understand any parable? Matthew 13, verse 20, he that received the seed into stony places, the same is he that hears the word, and anon with joy receives it. These people are likely to be in the church. Yet he has not root in himself. Eventually there won't be. Because the root, remember it says that, you know, you cannot produce fruit unless you are plugged into the vine. The root is on the vine, it's on Christ himself. It's through the Spirit of God that we receive. And it says this man hasn't got root in himself. He's trying to do this righteousness is coming from him. He endures for a while, but when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, by and by he's offended. So it could be quite some time down the line something comes up, but he hasn't got a root in himself. If we notice over in Luke 18, in Luke chapter 18, we find here, and again the context is the end time, notice in verse 9, and he spoke this parable to certain which trusted in themselves. Now it's interesting, remember it says men should pray and always pray and not faint in chapter 18 verse 1, and it's flowing in straight in after an end time context in the end of chapter 17. So here is this parable speaking directly really to each and every one of us. In verse 9, he spoke this parable to certain that trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. So this is where this Pharisaical approach is concerned. As I say, there's two carnal approaches. One is liberal or licentious, where you want to be like the world, but you kind of hold back. You've got one foot in the world and one foot in the church. And the other one is where you want to be seen as righteous, but it is your righteousness. Now, as I say, this is more difficult to spot. Even Job couldn't see. Satan couldn't even see within Job the problem here. But here it says, those that trusted in themselves. The heart hasn't really changed. They're trusting in themselves. They've got the tick lists. Boy, they've got their tick lists. Have they ever? And are they ever, as it says here, that they were righteous and despised others because they don't go along their tick list line? And you can see them. You really can. And it says very clearly, two men went into a temple to pray, and one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you, I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, even this publican. Here's my tick list. Look at this. I mean, I'm going to do all these things right. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, wouldn't lift his eyes to heaven, a smote on his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalts himself will be abased, and him who humbles himself shall be exalted. You know, you believe Mr. Armstrong was an apostle? You believe Mr. Armstrong was the Elijah to come? You do well. The demons also believe, and they tremble. Because they know very well that when the Elijah and the apostle does arise, their time is short. They know who Mr. Armstrong was. Does that make you righteous? Does that make us righteous? That's exactly what's being said here. And yet we have people, and in the feast, if we have that kind of attitude of mind, we can have disruption, and we will bring the very word of God into disrepute. Doing exactly the same kind of thing as a licentious attitude of mind, which does the same thing that we had. We have a self-righteous approach as well, which is a carnal approach. Because you cannot be right. You know, it says, you know, there's none good but one, that is God. We as human beings have to be converted to be righteous. And that's the only way that we can be righteous. As it says in Hebrews 6, you can put this in your notes, Hebrews 6 verse 1, you repent from dead works. But Hebrews 9:14, you repent from dead works to serve the living God. It is a conversion that must take place. So these two carnal approaches to God's word, we really are going to have to be very, very careful as we move into the feast, as we in our general lives. It is within the church. It is. As I said, you believe Mr. Armstrong was the apostle? You believe he was the Elijah to come? You do well. So do the demons. That is not the criteria. You know, he that does righteousness, he is righteous. And it says only one is good, that is God. So the conversion has got to be taking place. You've got to be administering by the Spirit of God. Not according to the letter, but according to the Spirit. And if we don't do that, we will not be able to go and administer God's way into the future. We will not be there in the future. Now, these things impact on us. They impact on us on a day-by-day basis in the way we live our life. And we're going to this fourth point. When we're not at the feast, that we've got to live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. You know, there are some that, and it's a sermon I've got to give sometime, or a Bible study I'm going to have to give sometime, regarding health and the things of, you know, of the body, of making sure we look after our bodies, and the things of health. And yet there is still a kind of a one or two within the church that feel that, oh well, the kingdom of God is not food and drink. The kingdom of God doesn't rely on physical things. Our physical health doesn't really matter. We can go ahead and we can do whatever we like and get fixed. That is not the way of God. That is not the approach that we should actually have. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 6. Remember what I mentioned about it's living by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And if you just take one verse, like the kingdom of God is not food and drink, you zero in on that, you ignore everything else that's there, we do not get a balanced approach. But if we try and look for God's mind on the subject, what has God made? You know, when I was over in California this time, and when the first crop of figs were ripe, they're like Mars bars. They're wonderful things. You go out, you pick them, and they taste delicious. And they really are. They're sweet. They are delicious. They're just like, I say like Mars bars. Mars bars don't even come close. But you know, that's what God designed. He didn't design Mars bars. That's not the design of God. Figs are. Dates are. God gave us the sweet things that we can enjoy. But we do not have to go to the ultra-refined sugars that do not do us any good. Now in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, it says here in verse 19, it says, what don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit that is in you, that you have of God? You're not your own. You see, this also has to go into the pot. For you are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. In other words, there is a completeness. There is a holistic way and approach that is God's way. So looking at the certain areas that, you know, don't necessarily impact at the feast, although at the feast they do as well. Now, I didn't understand this when I went to the first feast, when I was, I don't know, age 13, 12 or whatever it was. I reckon the feast, you stuff yourself with whatever you wished. So I did, with sweets, and I was sick, physically sick. I was only a kid. But you know, that's not the way. I had to learn a great deal more. And here we see that we are to glorify God in our body. Okay, there's food and drink. What about our homes? What about the way our homes are? No, I know. Well, you've got children. If you've got young children, then you're going to have more mess probably than without. You know, it's easy, relatively easy for us now when we're just Judy and I. And yet even so, we're still, still not as tidy as we should be. You know, what's God's way? Does it justify it? Because I'm struggling with it. Does that justify untidiness? No, it doesn't. You know, people look at, and I've heard people talking about you know, James 2 verse 3, where it talks about who wears the gay clothing. You know, don't despise these people, you know, for wearing different kind of clothing and this kind of thing. But you know, just turn over to John chapter 20. I think I've mentioned this before. John 20, just to give you an idea of what in fact Christ's mind is like in John 20. It says about Peter and John who ran together, verse 4, and the other disciple outran Peter, came to the sepulchre, and he stooping down, he looked in, and he saw the linen clothes lying, yet didn't go in. Then came Simon Peter, and he went into the sepulchre, and saw the linen clothes lying, and the napkin, which was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. So, you say, well, it's very, very little. But, you know, just the way Christ operated, that's the only indication we've got of how he kept his clothes, you know, except that we know that his garment, woven without seam, was very highly prized. And he obviously looked after his clothes. But even when he had been resurrected, he unwrapped the linen cloth around his head, he folded it up and he put it to one side. He didn't just kind of chuck it on the floor. Again, just a very, very small point. But these small points, it's when you put them together with other scriptures like God is not the author of confusion, where you go back into the Old Testament and you find that how God walks about the camp and doesn't want to see any uncleanness in the camp. Therefore, you've got to have a place outside the camp where the toilet block is, basically. And you look at the way in which God's way is regarding the college and how Mr. Armstrong implemented that way and the things that we learned in college, then you know we do. We've got to become neat and tidy around our homes. And we've got to train our children in that area because it is God's way. You start putting these things together and you see that it's God's way. As I say, we're not going to do it necessarily perfectly, but we should work towards doing it perfectly. We should be working in that direction. And the administration of God's word in the 21st century should be working towards that end. We should be working in that regard. But what about literally in the 21st century as opposed to the 20th century? What about, let's think about medicine. What about medicine? You know, today you can have all kinds of enhancements. You know, you have your nose done and your boobs done and your bum done and everything else you have done, basically. You have all these kind of enhancements done. Is that something which is God's way? Well, go and read what Mr. Armstrong talked about makeup and then ask yourself, is that God's way? It's much safer today than it used to be. It's not totally safe, mind. But is that right? You go back and read. Mind you, you look at, you know, some people criticize others as far as medicine is concerned, as far as, say, an operation or whatever. Like, I mean, we had the granddaughter who had to be delivered by cesarean. But things have improved a great deal in certain areas today. So it becomes more and more difficult to make it, to discern insulin. Insulin's accepted today, isn't it? And even within the church it was providing something which was missing, and it wasn't looked upon as a problem even in the past. But you go back into the 40s and diabetes was a death sentence. You see, medicine has moved on. What about dentistry? How many with dentistry would go ahead and say, oh, you shouldn't go ahead and go down to the dentist? Even in times gone by, this was accepted within the church. So, you know, I'm not going to go ahead and give a categorical answer in this area. We turn over to James. The thing that I will say, though, is what Mr. Armstrong said. He said, you read what it says in James, and it says, if any sick among you, let him call for the elders of the church and pray over him, in James 5, verse 14. Anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord, and the prayer of faith shall save the sick. He shouted it out a great deal stronger than I did. Shall save the sick. It's definite. So, have we in fact, do we look upon that in the same way? Or do we go down to the doctor first and perhaps not even bother about getting anointed? Now, I'm not saying come for every sniffle and every bit, and you know, some people come for literally anything, because it says here, and if he has committed sins, they'll be forgiven him. It says, and the Lord shall raise him up. So the indication is he's almost in his bed, or is in some ways incapacitated in some way. So it's not just a sniffle or something that's there. But we need to apply that scripture and the other scriptures as well about God being our healing God. But then realize that there are certain things that we've always understood that were permissible, like setting up bones and that kind of thing. Another area I wanted to deal with, just about areas that perhaps impact more when we're not at the feast. What about news analysis? The news analysis that we do. We're looking at the news, and we're seeing the prophecies unfold. And this is where the 21st century view is different from the view in the 50s or the 60s or the 70s. It's not the same. There's a different view, and we have got to understand that the administration that we administer is of the spirit and not the letter. It is not the letter. Now, what do I mean by that? I mean that some people go through the writings of Mr. Armstrong, and they pull out a little bit here, a little bit there, and then put this tick list together, and they say, now we understand prophecy. Not so. You go back to Daniel, the end of Daniel, in Daniel 12, it says the wise will understand, but none of the wicked will understand. There's got to be a righteousness there. That's where the emphasis has got to be. All right, what about Laodicea rising? What about Laodicea? Are we in the Laodicean era now? If you go back to what Mr. Armstrong actually mentioned, and people dismiss Mr. Armstrong's comments because of going back to certain things like this. He mentions in a co-worker letter in January the 20th, 1981, he says there's an important prophecy in the 10th chapter of Revelation. He says, now what is the time setting of this prophecy? It is sometime prior to the sounding of the seventh trumpet, at which time Christ shall come. That's clear in verse 7. Also, it's followed immediately by the 3.5 year mission of the two witnesses. Their 3.5 years begin with the Great Tribulation. So the time of the prophecy is just shortly before the work of the Philadelphia church is finished. So Mr. Armstrong was anticipating that the Philadelphian Church of God would finish at the time of the tribulation. After that shall come the great tribulation and the day of the Lord, when there will be supernatural disturbances striking the world with astonishing awe in the sky. The Laodicean era of the church shall rise out of, through, and in the latter part of the great tribulation. Is that what happened? Or have we witnessed the Laodicean church? The Laodicean era now. You see, people read this and they think, oh well, obviously he's got this wrong, therefore it's totally wrong, and dismiss what Mr. Armstrong says, not realizing that no, he is our apostle, and we hold what he says in great respect. But it is an administration of the spirit and not the letter. It's not the letter. You mentioned another one. This is December the 23rd, 1985. He says, I thank God, talking about his the fact that his illness. He says, I thank God that he's organized this present work of his so thoroughly. Now, his present, the organization, it's talking about the worldwide Church of God now. So thoroughly that regardless of the outcome of my present illness, the work will continue right on to the second coming of Jesus Christ. Meanwhile, dear brethren and co-workers, I and the work of God need as never before your continued fervent prayers for the continuing progress of this great work. Christ is the living head of this work, and he will continue guiding those he has chosen right up to his second coming, which grows daily nearer at hand. Well, that is true, but the organization of the work, no, that didn't work out quite that way. Now, some people go to the, say, the US and BC. They extract from there, and this is a controversy that I had regarding famine has to come first. You've got to have so many years of famine first, and even that is not indicated within US and BC. But another one, another article, this is the article, The Time That We're In Now, from the Personal of the Good News, January 1980. Mr. Armstrong says that the great tribulation we shall then fully realize is the time of Jacob's trouble, spoken of in Jeremiah 30. And Jacob's name was changed on Joseph's sons, was named on Joseph's sons Ephraim and Manasseh. And at that time, a third of the people in our nations will die, or shall have died, by famine and disease epidemics. Another third will die of the war, our cities being destroyed, and the remaining third will be carried into a land of our enemies as slaves. So the indication is there, they either will have died, or they are about to die, or they will die. So the timing is not specific. It is not absolutely categoric, which, again, some people say absolutely categoric. That, you know, the timing, that you've got to have famine first. And if without the famine, they will not look for other things that are happening. That's very foolish. They're administering according to their particular list of things. It's a carnal approach to the word that's been delivered to us. What about H-bombs? You know, Mr. Armstrong says it'll begin with an H-bomb attack on London, which I think he specifically said. You know, you look at what's happened in the last year or so regarding the explosion over in fact, just a few months ago, the explosion over in Iran. Five villages were wiped out for the result of this explosion. The explosion did not have radiation. I am convinced, utterly convinced, there is something that they've got which is non-nuclear the way we understand nuclear, but has a nuclear effect. What happened in Korea? I mean, the idea that it's fuel, oil and fertilizer in a train, that, you know, there might well have been a train going along with fuel oil, there might well have been a train going along with fertilizer somewhere that might have been destroyed in the process, or some fertilizer around that might have been destroyed. But that didn't produce that explosion. They say, we've got to look at it and say, you know, how is this going to actually occur? You see, the reason that Mr. Armstrong believed it was hydrogen bombs is because that's the only thing that would devastate the cities. That might not be the case today. There may be other weapons, whether they are laser altering whatevers. I mean, it could be microwave radiation or whatever that would alter the actual structural state of the atomic state of matter, perhaps in the air, that produces a blast of an equivalent magnitude. I'm not sure how it, I don't know how it works, but something they've made. Same with the blast in Korea as well. Okay, go on to the final point. Specific areas that impact particularly at the feast. Now, I'm not going to be able to turn to the scriptures, but alright, what about formality at services? And these are the areas that I want to just hit and fairly hard right in the last 5 minutes or so. You see, how do we gather at services now? You that are listening to me, is anybody on the internet? That's awesome, okay. But you that are listening to me, do you gather with your in your pajamas? Because, you know, it's quite easy. You know, you go ahead and listen in your pajamas. Or is there a formality there? There has got to be a formality that we understood and was taught to us in the past. We've got to apply that same way that we were taught in the past. It is to do with the way of God and applying and administering God's word in the same way as we have been taught. Doesn't mean to say that everything is specifically the same. For instance, men's blue shirts. The concept, Mr. Armstrong said, no blue shirts at services. Now, if you've got a tick list carnal approach, then you'll say, right, no blue shirts at services. But why? Mr. Armstrong said, you don't wear blue shirts at services, and the inference was, is because that was a working man's shirt. Today, that's not the case. He showed very clearly with other things that he did, that when he was in Manila, he wore the traditional shirt for that area. So we see, you've got to go to the spirit of the law, the spirit of what is being said, the spirit of what is being written, what has been handed to us. You don't go and make up this tick list of things like a Pharisee and try and apply it. If you wanted to just jot in your notes, Exodus 19, verse 10 to 13, the way in which they prepared before the law was given. The law was given and they prepared for 3 days. You can look at how the high priest was dressed. You know, in Exodus 28, Revelation 1, verse 10 to 13, Christ as our high priest appeared in that same dress. And it talks about fearing God in Malachi 3:16. Those that feared God and thought on his name. Now, if we are fearing God, then we gather at services, and even on the Sabbaths we should be gathering in a respect towards God. If this is our only service, this is how we should be gathering, not just slopping in and behaving in that way. And same with our children, we should get them dressed, do what is necessary. And in the case of dress and grooming generally, what about skirt lengths? Now, somebody mentioned to us that they're a bit concerned about coming across the UK because the skirt lengths, you've seen my wife wearing longer skirts which are down calf length. No, that's not what was mentioned at college. Basically, what we were taught was on or just below the knee. That was on or below the knee, basically. Now, the reason why my wife wears those is because she... Can I say? Because she has skinny legs. That's why. So, that's why she tends to wear the skirt she does. She feels she has skinny legs and she feels a longer skirt helps. Now, that's not necessary, but on or below the knee is... It is necessary. You do not want to be able to sit down and then half an acre of thigh suddenly appears. And yet that sometimes happens in church. And it shouldn't happen. It should not be happening within the church. And you think, as far as skirt lengths are concerned, you say, oh, well, on the tick list brigade, 2 inches above the knee, Mr. Armstrong said. Yes, he did. But he said that when... everybody, the Queen included, was wearing it above the knee. He said it back in the 60s. My wife came into the church in the 60s, or came into the in contact with the church. She was working in Carnaby Street. She actually worked overlooking Carnaby Street. She worked in Granada Television, overlooking Carnaby Street. And Carnaby Street, with Mary Quant, was the centre not just for the UK, but for the world, as far as the miniskirt was concerned. And she went ahead and started wearing longer dresses and took her makeup off in that environment, which is good. But we don't want to see acres of thigh at the feast, even with our children. We should not have that. Now, if our children are going to a school where everybody in that school is wearing your miniskirts, 2 inches above the knee is fine. 1 or 2 inches above the knee is fine. Because that's the way Mr. Armstrong implemented it. It's the same way. But in the main, that's not the case when services. That's not the case at the feast. It's not the case. And I'm including the children as well in here. There's no need whatsoever. It's on or below the knee, because that is the way that we were taught. What about makeup? We get the tick list out, we say, oh well, Mr. Armstrong allowed the hiding of blemishes. So what happens? Women start wearing foundation, thinking, oh, it's just hiding blemishes. My entire skin is kind of blemished, therefore I'll wear foundation. No, that's not the approach. That's not what it's all about. Mr. Armstrong didn't specifically write in black and white about hair dye. But what's the principle? It talks about, you know, honouring the hoary head. How can anybody honour the hoary head if the hair is dyed? That's not the way. It's not part of the way, the approach. You know, it's highlighting, it goes in the same area. Well, why? Because it draws the eye. So again, go back to the principle. It's the principle that we go through. We administer it according to the spirit and not the letter. The principle needs to be applied. You know, people say nail polish, oh, that's not makeup. Yes, it is. Of course it is. You paint your nails. It's nail polish, it's makeup. What about perms? perms were permitted in college. Why? Because it makes it easier to actually look after your hair. But if it's a great vanity thing, then no. Again, go back to the principle. Read what Mr. Armstrong wrote about it. Go and apply the principle. We've got to learn how to apply the principle honestly. The word of God, honestly. In the 21st century, what about child rearing? This is an impact on the feast. Now, you know, we find in 1 Timothy 3 that a minister has to have his children in subjection. Otherwise, how can he look after the church of God? And that was always a real... a real bind as far as I was concerned. You know, you've got to make sure that your children are examples, and they're not always examples, but in the main, you know, they were obedient. But you know, there's other scriptures as well. Ephesians 6 verse 4, that you don't provoke your children to wrath. And these problems that we had with the teens at the feast should never be. They should never be. Drunkenness at the feast should never be. And, you know, the contentions at the feast should never be between different peoples. And the people in America are going to have different groups, three different groups attending in the one feast site. There is potential for problems if people have their own particular tick list. And as we've just read about the Pharisee, who, you know, not only had his tick list of saying he's righteous, but also condemned others. These things have got to be applied. There's an awful lot there. As I said, these three Bible studies I've given, they're all in a series. That many are called, but few are selected. The elect has got to be there at the end. And if we're going to be part of that elect, we do it God's way. We don't do it our way. It's only God's way that will actually occur. And as far as the word of God is concerned, that word has got to be applied honestly. As we see in 2 Corinthians 4 and at the end of 2 Corinthians 2 that sandwiches 2 Corinthians 3 that talks about this administration, we see that about an honest application of the word of God, not a dishonest one. And this final Bible study, I hope, has given a little bit more background and information regarding administering the God's word specifically to the 21st century. We are in a different age now than 1950s or 60s or 70s. It doesn't give us any permission to go ahead and discount what Mr. Armstrong has said at all. There are only certain things that where the time in which we live, we are living in a time that Mr. Armstrong never foresaw regarding the church. He did not foresee this shattering. Therefore, we're living in a time that's different from that. We're living in a time with different technology, and the technology certainly has, it's helped us as far as the work is concerned. It also this technology may alter certain views of certain prophecies, such as I said about the hydrogen bomb. It may not need a hydrogen bomb to do it. You get the prevailing jet stream from London. Where do you think it ends up? Bonn, Germany. France is only a couple of hundred miles away from London. You know, you start exploding, and we've had Chernobyl since then. We've seen the pollution caused by Chernobyl. You think you're going to explode a hydrogen bomb in London with impunity from Europe? You see, you've got to put certain scriptures together and realize that the reason Mr. Armstrong said that was because of the destruction of the cities. But you're still holding absolutely rock solid to the principle, to the way, to what the way in which Europe's rising, Europe's going to take over Britain and America. Britain and America is Israel. The way in which we conduct ourselves at the feast, the way we conduct ourselves within our homes, all of this must be remain the same. And will remain the same, the way will remain the same then for eternity.